The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that we are home, that we are inclined to envy the wicked because we do not consider his latter end. We pray, teach us the latter end of the wicked. Grant to us that we might understand what it is to walk in thy ways. Order our steps by thy word. And we pray in all these things glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who will cause us to stand in the day of judgment. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I noticed that one of you earlier had that list of scripture verses that we keep out there on the front of the church building with the explanation of TULIP, not an explanation so much as just various verses gathered from here and there in Scripture that demonstrate the 5 points of the TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We began last week talking about part of Adam's heritage, and since Adam's fall, what do we recognize to be true of all men? Total depravity. We said that while we may not always be as wicked as we can be, that all of us do have the potential of being Hitlers. That there is nothing in us, nothing in our nature as fallen human beings that makes us any different from those who do commit the greatest of atrocities. That it's not because we have some greater inner goodness than they do that keeps us from being as wicked as they are. Basically, two things keep us, both those who are unregenerate, that keep the unregenerate from being as wicked as they can be. Of course, in Psalm 72, we learn that it's not the grace of God, but it's the almighty power of God that restrains whatever wickedness of man doesn't praise him. The psalmist says, thou causest even the wrath of man to praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou dost restrain. And so how wicked are men? Men are as wicked as God allows them to be. If it weren't for the powerful restraining of God, mankind would basically destroy himself. Now, there are some who refer to that as grace. I think that's a mistaken way to refer to it. I think we ought to refer to it as God's powerful restraining and call it what it is. Grace is particular. And grace is for whom? For the elect. And so we do not call it gracious, but we do call it powerful. We do call it providential. And to the extent that it makes society possible, it also arises from the goodness of God and the kindness of God. God is not a God who delights in pulling the wings off of flies like a mean little boy. But that doesn't mean that he is somehow treating the elect and the reprobate alike. He's not. Well, we said that total depravity involves not just an inability, but it involves also a moral inclination toward all evil. And so we did deal with depravity separately. Having said that, however, we also have to examine the doctrine of total inability, because that's also part of Adam's heritage. That is also part of what we receive as a result of being born by ordinary generation from Adam. Sometimes you hear me in my public prayer thank God for doing for us that which we could not and would not do for ourselves. By that we mean that man is not only unable in some broad sense to regenerate himself, but also that he is disinclined to do so. Not only can't we don't want to. And so let us cover a few verses this afternoon that deal with total inability. And then having dealt with total inability and total depravity together, will find out, is this really, as some have claimed, a doctrine of despair? If man can do nothing for himself, then why should we even call men to repentance? They can't do it. Is it a doctrine of despair? Hopefully we'll reach that point this afternoon. Turn with me to a few places. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, that sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, God told Adam that if he were to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, 15 through 17, that in the day that he did that, he would surely die. Thou therefore shalt surely die. Did he do it? Genesis 3, 6 and following. Yes, he did. And he fell. And as a result of his fall, we maintain that not only is Adam, but all of his offspring by ordinary generation. And why do I keep going in by ordinary generation? Because Christ alone accepted. Christ alone is accepted. And Christ was not the product of ordinary generation, but he was in his humanity the offspring of the Holy Spirit. We maintain, therefore, that man is by his fall and all of Adam's posterity by their fall made not only totally depraved but also totally unable to do anything about it. Now let's suppose for a moment, you parents, let us suppose for a moment that your children, for whatever reason, were to go into their bedrooms and throw a hissy fit and just really mess up their rooms terribly. Your response at that point ought to be something to the effect of, not only are we going to deal with punishment, we're also going to deal with restoration. We're also going to go back and make sure that you clean up that room. Here's our problem. We can't clean it up. We have made a mess in Adam such that we are totally unable to clean up the mess. Not only depraved, but unable to change. We can't simply turn over a new leaf. We can't do it. We are unable to do it. We have to, but we can't. Now, how's that for a dilemma? It places us in a position that we ought to feel the frustration. We ought to recognize that God is requiring something of us that we can't do, because that's an indication of what condition? Of our fallen condition. Let's look at a couple places. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, because every kind of thing that we plant brings forth that kind of fruit, doesn't it? If we were to plant potatoes and then harvest carrots, we would be very surprised, right? We plant carrots and we harvest carrots. And so it is that a tree is known by what kind of fruit it has on it. Think, for example, of an olive tree. What kind of fruit do you expect an olive tree to have? Olives or a fig tree. Figs. You don't go to a thistle or to a briar to get good fruit. You go to an olive tree or to a fig tree to get those kind of fruits. That's what Christ is saying here in verse 16. And in verse 17, even so, in the same way, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So now, why is it we have evil fruit in our lives? Because we're corrupt. That's exactly right. So there's the total depravity. But now look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Not only is that tree depraved in not bringing forth good fruit, it's an evil tree, but not only that, but it can't do otherwise. Do you see the totality of what Christ is talking about? How can a tree change its fruit? It can't. If it's an evil tree, What kind of fruit is it going to bring forth? Evil fruit. Can an evil tree, by wanting to, bring forth good fruit? Not only that, but in a moment we're going to find out that that evil tree isn't even going to want to. The first thing that has to happen is God has to change our wanters. You see, the Arminian and the Roman Catholic agree in this, that yes, men are sinful. That's true enough. And some would even agree it's because they followed nasty old Adam's bad example. But they would never go so far as to say, and his will is fallen, and he can't even want to change. You see, Calvinism, that is to say, biblical Christianity, is the only view of soteriology that has that right. And listen carefully. If you don't understand the problem, you're never going to understand the solution. The first thing we have to understand is who we are in Adam. When Adam fell, the entire human race became, by that fall, not only depraved, but also unable to do anything about it of itself. Turn to John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5. It's very common to hear even the most Arminian of evangelicals turn to John 3:3 and say, well, that's what the Bible says, you must be born again. I'm a born-again Christian. How many of you have ever heard someone characterize himself or herself as a born-again Christian? It's real common to hear that, isn't it? Let me show you something about this passage that most of them simply deny that it teaches. In fact, if you want to find out, here, scratch an Arminian, you'll find a dispensationalist here. You explain to him what this is saying, and they will immediately deny that there's any such thing as the kingdom of God for a Christian. Say, well then, what did you mean when you told me you were a born-again Christian? Try it. Scratch an Arminian with this verse, and he will immediately become a dispensationalist. Oh, the kingdom of God is not for now. That's some thousand-year future thing. Well then, what did you mean when you told me that you were a born-again Christian? You really believe the same thing as Gunnar Ted Armstrong, then, don't you? Look at John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what has to happen first? Seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God and then being born again? Or must one be born again before he can enter the kingdom of God? Has to be born again first. Then look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What has to happen before he can enter the kingdom of God? He must be born again. Now, this is the key distinction between all the points, 5 points, 10 points, I don't care how many points you want to break it down into, of Calvinism and every other so-called Christian system. Logically, not chronologically, that is to say, not temporally, not one day this happens and a week later something else happens, but logically, does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? It has to be the former, because the Bible says here in John chapter 3 that except we're born again, that is to say, unless there has been palingenesis, regeneration, unless we have been born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, regeneration must precede faith. But every other religion or every other so-called Christian religion in the world will tell you faith precedes regeneration. Not simply that we believe unto justification, but that we even believe unto regeneration. That God waits until we give him the go-ahead before he regenerates us. And that is simply false doctrine. It's a false God. It's a false doctrine. It's a false view of man. It's a false gospel. And what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? What kind of regard should we have toward those who preach false gospels? He says they're anathema. And therefore, we're not to have any regard for them at all. Doesn't mean we sit under their teaching and kind of have one ear cocked towards them and the other ear toward the door. It means we don't have any regard for them at all. The very moment we hear a false gospel, that's a sign that the fellow up there is a wolf, not a sheep. He's bringing forth evil fruit or good fruit? Evil fruit. So what kind of a tree is he? He's an evil tree. Moving along. Stay in the book of John with me for just a little bit. John chapter 6. This is 44 and 45. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, is the whole world divided into those who can and those who can't, and God has chosen those who can? Well, since you can, I'll go ahead and choose you now. No, everybody already can't. We're born with a cannot. No man can come unto me except. And we must live in the realm of the exception. And the exception is God has to draw us. Except we're drawn to Christ, not simply we will not come, we cannot come. Well, the Arminian says here, well, but wait a minute. Don't you know that since Jesus died for everybody, God the Father is drawing everybody? Well, then everybody's going to be raised up into glory. Because it says here that whoever is drawn, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So if he is drawn, if he has learned of the Father, he will come and he will be raised up. So if it's the case that the Holy Spirit is drawing everybody equally, then what must we say? Everybody will be saved. See, this is where this idea of God loves everybody without exception goes. It goes directly to everybody ends up saved. And I've said this to you before, it's no comfort to your wives for you to say, of course I love you, honey, I love all women. And it is wrong for you to say that, and it is wrong for Christ to say that he loves anyone other than his bride. Are we not the bride of Christ? And therefore he has an everlasting love for his bride and has drawn us with an everlasting love. A love that he does not have for those he does not draw. In John chapter 14 and verse 17. And I will pray the Father, I'm starting at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Not simply will not receive or does not receive, but whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So which comes first? Which comes first? The Holy Spirit dwelling in you or you knowing the Holy Spirit? The former. First, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and it's only because he dwells in us that we can know him or receive the things of truth. In other words, there is no ability in us. Any ability we have to receive the truth or to know the truth comes from the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us, not when we ask him, but when it pleases him. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. How much fruit, listen carefully, how much fruit does Jesus say here we can bring forth before we abide in him? Zero fruit. But is faith a fruit of the Spirit? Check out Galatians 5. Yes, it is. So if faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and we can't bring forth any fruit whatsoever except Christ abides in us and we in him, then what must precede faith? His abiding. That's precisely right. Have you had this presented to you this way before? Does it help? Okay, stay with me. In Romans chapter 8, should we back up to John chapter 10? Yeah, let's back up to John chapter 10 just for a moment. I'm going to drop down to verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered them. He's speaking out to some Pharisees who we understand from the context of the conversation to be, what, children of Abraham, children of the woman, or seed of the serpent? Seed of the serpent. They're snake kids. That's right. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Watch carefully. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now I'm going to read it incorrectly, and you correct me. Ye are not of my sheep, because ye believe not. Okay, which is cause and which is effect in this verse? Being a not sheep is the cause, and not believing is the effect. And is it not the case that the way the gospel is presented amongst most evangelicals today, they have it exactly the opposite way? I put it to you that that's a false gospel. If we think that God's hands are tied because we don't believe, then we are presenting a false God and a false gospel. That's simply not who God is, and that's not how he saves. Early on in my Christian life, it was explained to me by someone who claimed to have been born again at a Billy Graham crusade, and I would never deny the idea that he went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. He probably did, or laid his hands on the television when he was watching it or something. And in that context, he was explaining to me, well, you know, God is a perfect gentleman and would never come into your heart apart from an invitation. Have you ever heard something like that? Words to that effect? Or Jesus Christ is a perfect gentleman and would never come in, as though our definition of gentleman defines who God is. But now, wait a minute, Mr. I was saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Since he's a perfect gentleman, will he leave when I tell him to? Would a perfect gentleman leave when I told him to? A perfect gentleman would. But, you see, he doesn't want that part of God to be a perfect gentleman. He wants eternal security, as he calls it, without eternal election. And there is no eternal security apart from eternal election. If it's the case that God waits for me to decide whether or not he's going to be a gentleman, then when I tell him to leave, he's going to leave too. It's simply a concomitant of that view of God. That statement simply goes along with that view of God. But that's not who God is. God is not a perfect gentleman. God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation, there's no sash on him that says perfect gentleman, is there? No, he wasn't a perfect gentleman in Acts 9, or nor was he a perfect gentleman in Romans 9 when he loved Jacob and hated Esau. So Esau, I'd point you to have a chance. Listen, what we're discussing, when we discuss the distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism, we're discussing the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. A false gospel that has so permeated the churches today that very few Christians would actually be able to identify the true gospel. I say Christians, I mean those who attend church, those who have the name Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we'll run our way to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind, that is to say, to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is to say, if you have a fleshy mind, you die. If you have a spiritual mind, you live and you're at peace with God. We're talking about the difference between justification and not. But Paul says here that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, some of you say, well, that word is often close to enemy. Yeah, it means something very similar to that. It means to be opposed to God at every point. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But wait a minute. Hebrews 11:3 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But if the carnal mind cannot please God, what does that mean the carnal mind can't do? If we know that faith pleases God, and the carnal mind can't please God, what must the carnal mind lack? Faith. And it can't please God, that means it can't produce faith. The carnal mind cannot believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The atheist was whining because they said, you know, the Christians, they get a day off every week, and they get to have, from his perspective, Christmas and Easter and other holidays. And the Muslims get Ramadan, they get an entire month. And the Jews get Rosh Hashanah, New Year, they get Yom Kippur and so forth. And we atheists don't have any holidays. So yeah, you do, you got April 1st. What does the Bible say about the person who doesn't believe God? That he's a fool. And April 1st is the atheist holiday. They are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. What must he have before he can discern the things of God? He must have God's Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, this is not magic words. This is not something, well, if I can just trick the person into saying Jesus is Lord, that means that he's regenerate. Oh, yes, so have I. That's why I corrected that misconception. Oh, well, a person can only say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. Say Jesus is Lord. That's right. Evangelism for the masses, but sadly, in order to have evangelism, you have to have an evangel. And that kind of evangelism is without gospel. It is a gospel-less way of doing evangelism. When it says here that no man can say Jesus is Lord, what that means is that no one becomes a Christian. No one has Jesus as his Lord except by the Spirit of God. So who do we thank? Do we say, well, I sure am happy I believed in Jesus because that saved me? Well, most evangelicals today regard faith to be a work that God rewards with salvation. So that when they come to your house or when you go to their church, hopefully you wouldn't go to their church, you, I think, are better informed than that. But when they say to you, now, there's nothing you can do for salvation, here's what you do. You can say to them, well, I know, you were right the first time. There is nothing I can do for salvation. With man, it's what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so when we reach that point where we have gone down that Romans road with somebody, and then the next step is, now here's what you do, the answer to that question of what do I do is, there's nothing you can do. Period. Not, there's nothing you can do, semicolon, here's all you do. There is nothing you can do. With man, it is impossible. The gospel is not invite Jesus into your heart. Can an unregenerate man do that? Apparently so. We are not saved by Jesus coming into our hearts. Listen carefully. We are not saved, children, by Jesus coming into our hearts. We are saved by Jesus Christ having died for us and risen again for our justification, now sitting at the right hand of God, imploring Him for mercy on account of His blood. That's why we're saved. James chapter 3, verse 8. Jacob back there saying amen already? Good for him. Good for him. Well, that's just like the children who are crying in the temple, right? Jesus said, let them, because that's how the Father has ordained His praise. Psalm 8, 3, right? From the mouths of babes and sucklings. James chapter 3 and verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. See, if I tell you that I can tame my own tongue, I already haven't tamed my own tongue. I'm lying. Because James says I can't. Now, if I think I can, and James says I can't, now I have to decide if I'm going to believe me or James. Right? And James says, I can't do it. James says, you can't do it. In fact, James says, basically, no man can tame the tongue. But does that mean the tongue cannot be tamed? Doesn't mean that at all. But God is not a man. And God can tame the tongue by His Spirit. One more place, Revelation 14:3. We were just in Revelation 14 this morning, weren't we? Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song. So those people who say, well, I don't want to just sing the songs, I want to sing the new songs. You can't learn it. You can't learn it until you get to heaven. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So there are some things that men can't do, and one of the things that men can't do is to learn this song apart from the Spirit of God teaching it to them. That means that even when we sing this new song, if it's taught to us by the Holy Spirit, what does that make it? An inspired new song. That by way of psalmody. Well, there are a couple of others here that I had checked off on this list. Again, this is back there on the back. I happened to think of it again because I saw somebody with it earlier. Look at this. Here's some things. You know, we have a tendency to talk about free will as though our will were somehow free. And in order to talk about free will, what's the word we what's the context we have to talk about? Free from what? Well, it has to be free from the corrupt nature. It has to be free from our motivation to sin. It has to be free from sin. Let's examine a few scriptures and see if that's the way God's Word describes our will. Because I said not only that total inability means that we cannot, but that we would not. We will not. That's right. We maintain that the totality of depravity, the totality of inability, extends to every faculty of man, including the will. So in John 8:34, I think I've got some here that we didn't discuss earlier. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, is the servant of sin." So how free is that? It's not free at all. You're a servant of sin. Oh, you may have some choice as to which sin you do next. But you know what? Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You know that? Solomon says in Proverbs, that the very plowing of the wicked is sin. You know why? Because he doesn't do it out of the motivation of love for God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Nor does he do it from a goal or an end of God's glory. Even if he plows a straighter line than the Christian, he's not plowing that line to the glory of God. He's plowing that line to the glory of man. And so even his plowing is what? Sin. That's the beauty of the Christian life. God not only sanctifies us, he sanctifies our plowing. Romans 6:20. Once again, we're slaves. Not free, but slaves. I say we, I mean those who are not Christians are slaves. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So, before you believed, before you were a Christian, before you were regenerated, were you free? Well, you were free from righteousness, but you were slave to sin. The will is a slave, not a freeman. Titus 3:3, we are a slave to our sinful passions. In Job 14:4, he asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What's the answer? Not one. Nobody. Jeremiah 13:23, if the Ethiopian can change his skin, and if the leopard can change his spots, then can ye do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Or to quote Al Gore, if the leopard can change his stripes. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. So can we do good? No. You see, the question that he's asking requires of us a no answer. We cannot do it. In John 6:44, John 6:65, we looked at 6:44 already, didn't we? In John 6:55, and with that we'll conclude our examination of total inability and move on. John 6:55, pardon me, that's not right. John 6:65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. So, years ago, when I first began to follow Jesus, I used to tell people that I sought after the Lord and found him. But that wasn't true. I was faced then with the dilemma that I presented to you earlier in James. If I say I can tame the tongue and James says I can't tame the tongue, who are you going to believe, me or James? So if it seemed to me that I sought the Lord, and the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one, then who should you believe, me or God's Word? You should believe God's Word. And so I was faced with the same question. Am I going to believe me, what seems right to me? I mean, it seems to me like I have free will. The Bible says it's an illusion. It's an illusion based on the idea that because I go through life making decisions, I say, well, should I take Interstate 20 to get to the east, or should I take Interstate 30 to get to the east? And I make a decision, and I decide I'm going to take Interstate 30 to get to the east. Even though I decided precisely what God had decreed I would decide, it always seems to me like maybe I could have chosen I-20, doesn't it? But that's an illusion. I only think I could have chosen I-20. I could only choose what God had decreed from the foundation of the world that I would choose. But who chose it? I did. You see, God so ordered my life that I could choose no other. Now, does that make us robots? I don't think so. Robots are lifeless. We have life. We have a will. It's just that it's going to be a slave to God or to sin. It's going to be either a slave to sin and free from righteousness, or it's going to be a slave to righteousness and free from sin. But we are not going to have will as a freeman, as though it were altogether free of anything. That will not happen. And we will never choose otherwise than God has decreed. This is what the theologians characterize as a confluency of wills. Confluency. Where rivers are confluent, that means that they flow together. And so we have the Mississippi River coming down from Minnesota. And we have the Missouri River coming down from Montana. And the two, eventually at St. Louis, come together and flow together. Now, after that, we call it the Mississippi. But it's also the Missouri. Right? And so, does God choose everything I do? Or do I choose everything I do? And the answer is, yes, both. Yes, both. Because God chooses it first, I choose it subsequently. But I only choose it because God chose it first. And when we have the right idea of the will, of the human will, and realize that free will is simply a slogan, it's not something that's taught in the Bible, then a lot of these problems about I woulda, shoulda, coulda accepted Christ go away. Next point. Okay, just a little bit of time left. Next point. Not only total depravity, but then we wanted to talk about, does total depravity and total inability together bring us to a doctrine of despair? Does this mean if we have to repent, if we have to believe in Christ, we cannot repent, we cannot believe in Christ of ourselves, does that lead to despair? Yes and no. If we are looking to ourselves for hope, it leads to despair. If we are looking to Christ for hope, then no, it doesn't lead to despair. It only leads to despair if we're counting on us. In fact, these doctrines of total depravity and total inability should have this salutary effect. It should teach us to go outside ourselves for our hope. It should teach us that in me, that is in my flesh, as Paul says, dwells no good thing. How many good things? None. Nary a one. Not a single good thing, Paul said, dwells in me, that is to say, in my flesh. Well then, do God's commands, his command to repent, his command to believe, his command to come, his command to receive, his command to rest, do those not presuppose some ability in man? How can he command us to do something, that is to say, how can he justly command us to do something that we're unable to do? Do God's commands presuppose some tiny, itsy-bitsy little degree of ability on our part? And the answer is absolutely not. It presupposes no such thing. Why? Because we say, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 7:29, that man was created how? Upright. But he, that is to say man, has sought out many inventions. Whose fault is it that we are without the ability to obey God? Our own. It's our own fault. And by the way, a lost, when Adam lost the ability to obey God perfectly, when he lost his original righteousness, did he, in losing ability, also lose obligation? A quick and simple illustration will show you the fallacy of such thinking. Not of your thinking, of the thinking of the Arminian, that lost ability means lost obligation. If there's a man out here driving down the highway at 60 or 70 miles an hour with a fifth of gin in his car, and he proceeds to slid that down, did he lose his ability to drive that car safely? Yeah, unless he's an awfully big man, right? If he slid down that fifth of gin, he has lost his ability to operate the motor car safely. But has he lost by that ability, has he lost the obligation to operate that motor car safely? So a policeman can justly say to him, operate the motor car safely or go to jail. And God can justly say to fallen humanity, repent or go to hell. Lost ability does not imply lost obligation. And then third, not only total depravity, not only total inability, but third, what I want to call damnability or condemnability. It's not simply that we have lost the ability to obey. It's not simply that we're totally depraved. It's that God's going to punish us for it. There is a sword hanging over our head in Adam. You see, not only have we made ourselves odious to God, we have also made ourselves liable to God's wrath. God is angry, and he's going to do something about it. In the case of the elect, he has done something about it. If you want to know what your sins deserve, look to Christ. And if you look to him resting upon his work and his work alone, that looking to Christ is unto justification. But when you look to him, you see what your sins deserve. You see, we are under God's wrath. In John chapter 3, don't we love to quote John 3:16? Why shouldn't we? What a wonderful promise. But the promise there is only to believers, isn't it? The passage rather goes on. I'll pick up in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know why people continue to live in darkness? Because they like it. In fact, they love it. And this is the condemnation. And it's a condemnation that we are already in Adam under at birth. We don't have to reach the age of 12 to become accountable for our sins, or 13 or 17 or 20 or any other age. We are accountable for our sins when? Well, certainly from conception. Certainly from then. John 3:36, same chapter, dropping down a little ways. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is what we mean by condemnability, or damnability. That it's not simply that God is angry at us, he's angry at us in such a way that he is intent upon punishing all those outside Christ. He will punish all sins, period. Either that punishment will be poured out upon Christ, or it will be poured out upon the sinner. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the antithesis there again? That there are those who are condemned, and there are those who have life. Biblically, God is perfectly just in regarding the whole human race as vessels of wrath. He doesn't. We know that. We know that there are elect. We know that there are vessels of mercy. But he is perfectly just. We're not saying what he does, but what he would be just doing. He would be perfectly just in regarding the whole human race. Why? Because we are descended from Adam by ordinary generation. That is to say, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And I realize that there are different ways of understanding that. We're not going to go into that because it's not necessary for us to understand the historical flow of the covenant to go into immediate imputation, mediate imputation, and realism. I will simply say that mediate imputation is wrong. Immediate imputation is right, and realism is right in a different way. That's exactly what our confession reads. Let me explain to you what happened. In original sin, we have what our confession, or what our Shorter Catechism characterizes as having three elements. And those three elements are the loss of original righteousness, the guilt of Adam's first transgression, and the corruption of our entire nature. Okay, the loss of original righteousness, that's just gone, right? That's not something that is transmitted. It's just gone. So it's a deprivation, having been deprived of original righteousness. But the guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to us immediately. Say, well, that's not very fair for God to impute that to us, the guilt of somebody else's sin. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But think in terms of the captain of the ship. If the captain of the ship crashes the ship and the whole ship goes down, who goes with it? Only the driver? Only the pilot? Who goes down? Everybody on the ship. So again, when Adam sunk the ship, we all went to the bottom. But there is also the corruption of our entire nature, which seems to be scripturally taught to come from parents via natural generation, ordinary generation. Via parents, I should say. So God being perfectly just in viewing the entire human race as vessels of wrath forms the backdrop for mercy. You see, we cannot understand mercy. We can't understand the mercy of God unless we understand first the justice of God. We must understand that he could justly regard the whole human race as vessels of wrath, but he mercifully has chosen some to be vessels of mercy. And we see that in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, don't we? Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What were they fitted to? They fitted to, he'd really like to see them last, he'd really like to see them become vessels of mercy, but they just weren't having any of it? What were they fitted for? Destruction. They were made for that purpose. Think of a pinata. Some of you maybe that aren't from Texas don't know what a pinata is. It's filled with candy and toys and so forth, and they swing it. And what's the child's objective? To strike it and break it. And in fact, if you were to go back to the pinata factory and ask them, what's the purpose of this pinata? They would have to say, to be broken. And what is the purpose of the vessels of wrath? To be destroyed. To be broken. Fitted for destruction. Now, yeah, that's pretty hard doctrine, Pastor Baden. Yeah, I know. That's what I'm telling you. The God we want to believe in is not the God of the Bible. The God we want to believe in is the God of our own imagining. Our hearts have to be changed. Our minds have to be changed in order to believe this God. Look what he says. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. You can't have prepared unto glory without having fitted unto destruction. Those two things must go together. And what I'm hoping that you'll do now, as we're just about to finish up talking about Adam, I hope you'll understand now that Adam's fall was not something that caught God flat-footed, as it were. God decreed the fall of Adam from all eternity. Now, I didn't just say permit it. He did permit it, but he did more than permit it. He actively decreed that it would come to pass. Why? To make his wrath known on the vessels fitted for destruction, and to make his mercy known on the vessels prepared for glory. And you have to have vessels fitted for destruction. And how did he bring that to pass? By Adam's fall. I know this is a different God than Billy Graham preaches. That's why I'm telling you to beware of Billy Graham. Note here. I mean, get it in your notes. Write it down. Put it in your day book. Remember it. Do what you have to do to call it to mind later. Mercy is not plan B. It's not as though plan A was for Adam to live forever in his own righteousness. That was never Plan A. Had it been, guess what? Adam would still be living in his own righteousness in the garden. Because God's decrees bring to pass whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, we must say that God decreed mercy not as a second plan, not as a secondary plan, not as a backup plan, but as the prime plan from all eternity, that he might show mercy on the vessels that had aforetime been prepared for glory. When? From all eternity. From before there was a before. God had prepared vessels for glory. God decreed the fall to manifest the grace that was given before the world began. Numbers 23:21. When did God ever see iniquity in Israel? Never. Numbers 23:21. I have never seen iniquity in Israel. Does that mean that Israel never sinned? Well, of course not. It means that Israel was always forgiven. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When was it given us in Christ Jesus? The very moment we believed? The very moment Jesus came into our hearts to say? When? Before the world began. And when we understand that, then we can understand the grace of God. And until we understand that, we still have God captive to our imaginations. A false God. We have now begun to understand that the covenant of grace is not something that's an oopsie. The covenant, as it works itself out in history, is not something that God said, well, since it didn't work in Adam, we'll try another Adam. We'll try another man. We'll try the last Adam. We'll try the second man. See if that works. Oh, no. Christ was slain when, according to Revelation chapter 13? Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. There was never a time when God did not plan for Christ to die for his people's sins. There was never a time when there was not a given people, a chosen people, an elect people. There was never a time when Christ did not intend to die for his people. From all eternity, there was an elect people given to Christ. And what we see in the fall of Adam is simply the beginning of the outworking of that plan in history. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. That's a little bit different from what you're reading in Schofield Bible, isn't it? I hope so. In fact, I hope when I say your Schofield Bible, I'm speaking generically, and you don't really have one. Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and for thy grace in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy covenant. We thank thee that in the fall thou hast decreed mercy and grace and glory upon thy people. And we thank thee that whom thou hast chosen, whom thou hast foreknown, whom thou hast loved from the beginning, thou wilt also justify and sanctify and finally glorify. We praise thee and thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray thee and praise thee in all these things through his mediatorship. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-1. Rowlett, Texas 75088.